Well, beloved, our 2025 Nativity series is drawing to a close. I find this amazing because sometimes I'll get a thought or an idea, maybe September, sometimes even as early as August. I'll hear something that sparks my mind, and I'll say, hey, I can take that thought and expand it for our Nativity series. And I think other than once or twice in our 19 years, I did not bring any Nativity series in the month of December, maybe once or twice out of our 19 years. And sometimes I kind of scratch my head and say, what else can I bring? What else can we dive into? And this particular year, I've chosen the title, Christmas More Than Just a Holiday. Okay. And way back, I think it was sometime in November is when this thought came to me. Up until November, I had not a clue where we were going to be going. And then I heard something, and that made me think. Now here it is, the last two sermons in this particular 2025 Nativity series, coming to a conclusion. How time flies. But I hope the truth of the Son of God's incarnation will not be lost in the passage of our years and the time. Again, I have this little traditional manger scene on top of my pulpit. Right now, many people have already forgotten Christ. They got their presents, good or bad or indifferent presents. Some have already gone back to the store to get a refund. Others are going to be rewrapped and given to somebody else next year. But for many, in their mind, Christmas is over. Thank God it's done. And then the shock comes in next month when the credit card bill comes in. But remember what I've said during this series. We do not take the nativity scene here, this traditional scene, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And then you got to add all the animals, and then some people add the wise men and all of that fluff. Many people now have taken their manger scenes, if they had one, and it's already in the attic. It's in the closet. Jesus has been put away, and we'll see him another year. The rest of this new year, they forget him. November of next year, then they'll go to the closet, to the attic, reach into a box, pull them out of the box, blow off the dust, and then put them somewhere in the house with some lights. Well, when you look at baby Jesus here, he's not threatening, is he? Matter of fact, he's vulnerable. A baby's vulnerable. A baby can easily be killed. Just look at Herod. What was Herod's plan to get rid of this usurper? He had every child 2 years and under, several years after the birth of Jesus, to simply eradicate them from off the globe. And many people today, even who call themselves Christians, they have an unbiblical view of Jesus. He's just a man. He was just a revolutionary. Some say he deserved to be put on a cross because he raised an insurrection against the Roman government. He got his just due. So, beloved, as we close out Nativity 2025, please do not take Jesus in your mind and then put him in a closet or an attic until next year. Turn to my text, Romans chapter 5, here this morning. I want to conclude this year's Nativity series with part 1 and 2, simply entitled, Our Destiny by Two Men. Our destiny is based and is hinged on only two men who walk this planet. And I want that thought to be burned in our minds. Two men. Now, we've had all kind of men and women come and go in human history. We've had great generals, great military leaders. We've had great dictators. We've had individuals who conquered so much of the world. And then in time of passing, that empire has crumbled, and so its leaders. We've had good presidents and bad presidents. Great Britain has had some of the greatest prime ministers, and they've had some real losers. Germany has had a dictator that ran the show for 13 years and killed possibly 10 million people, to include the Jews that were in the concentration camps. Men and women have come and gone. They have left their mark on history. But beloved, I'm here to tell you that there has only been two men who have walked this planet that have had the greatest impact upon your life. In the incarnation of the Son of God, it is an essential truth without which the gospel of God, which we preach, will be nothing but useless words and a useless hope offered to the world. If the church has nothing to offer, if the church has nothing to give to the world, then what we do give, if it's devoid of biblical truth, if we go that far in saying something, but it's not based on Scripture, then we offer useless words and we offer useless hope that will benefit nobody. The incarnation is when God Himself left heaven and became one of us, yet without the stain of sin. But in His flesh, He underwent every possible temptation, felt every ounce of our human nature, felt every insult, felt every unkind word and accusation leveled against Him. And yet He displayed anger, joy, frustration, compassion, tolerance, forgiveness, and demonstrated a true servant's heart. All in one person. He received the greatest insults. He received the greatest condemnation. And all the love and the mercy and the compassion that He gave unto others, it was always turned back to Him with negativity, accusing Him of being a winebibber and a friend of sinners, accusing Him of being in league with Beelzebub and performing all of His miracles by the power of darkness. And yet, He demonstrated anger when anger was due, joy, frustration, compassion, tolerance, forgiveness, and a true servant's heart. Romans chapter 5, listen to these words. This is going to be the main text for this hour and the next hour. We're going to look at this particular passage more in depth. Romans 5, 13 to 19, we find the two men whose existence, whose lives, and whose destinies, and whose actions have had the greatest impact on every person who has walked this globe. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed, not charged, not leveled against any, when there is no law. Now this is a good verse to put to death people's scruples that they in turn make into a law and then judge other people. Your scruples mean nothing but a hill of beans. Your little idiosyncrasies mean nothing. They have no weight, and yet you cling to them as if it's part of the Ten Commandments. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. And beloved, you and I are not a law unto ourselves. If God does not say this or that clearly, or by inference, or by principle, your idiosyncrasies mean squat. You can't hold them over other people because you ain't God. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them, now watch this, that had not sinned after the similitude or the fashion or the manner of Adam's transgression. See, Adam's transgression is totally different from the sins that you and I commit. How, Pastor Bob? Well, first off, when Adam was created in the garden in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, he came from his God, totally innocent of any crime against heaven or earth. Matter of fact, he was born with a nature that was not neutral, as some teach, but he was given a nature with a natural inclination to his Creator. He had no Adamic nature, as we use that term today. He was not made with a fallen nature already intact. That nature, that fallen nature, was given to him the moment he rebelled in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. When we sin because when we come into this world, we are already tainted. We already have the stain of Adam's transgression upon us. And so notice, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned the way Adam sinned, who is a figure of him that was to come. More to say about that little phrase. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Now, as I read all the way down to verse 19, you need to be thinking, eyes open, ears open, heart ready to receive instruction. Notice the comparison between just two men. And you and I are not included at all. Two men hold your destiny in their hands. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the grace and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, had abound unto many. Now, what have we learned so far up until now in this Nativity series? We looked at one heresy that was cropping up in the early churches, where some advocated that since the flesh, bone, and blood of a human body is naturally tainted, and salvation is simply the release of the soul and the spirit out of this body, which is excess baggage that is not needed, not saved from sin, but saved and delivered from the corruption of this physical body. It was impossible then for God to be manifest in the flesh. To do so would contaminate divinity. And yet here, it says, by one man. Who is that one man? Jesus Christ. So Paul here is telling us that Jesus Christ, the second blessed person of the Godhead, who condescends to this world and becomes one of us, yet without a fallen nature, and thus without sin, was a man, not a ghost, not a mirage, not an image, or a hologram. He was real. And not as it was by one that sin, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, so there's that idea, one man brought death, judgment, condemnation. Another man brought life, justification, and forgiveness. And if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So do you see my text? Do you see my title? Our destiny is shaped, fashioned, molded, and determined by the actions of simply two men that ever walked this world. And again, we've had a whole bunch of men and a whole bunch of women come and go. Many have left their impact. Some of those impacts still linger today. But an impact that leads to eternity is wrapped up in just two men, as Paul describes. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. We would call that today, theologically speaking, original sin. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, notice, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's original sin. And that's where Adam's fall and then your fall and I is totally different, as we were told earlier. We didn't, when we sin, we don't sin in the same way, in the same manner, in the same fashion as when Adam rebelled there in Genesis 3. He was created without a fallen nature. Okay? We come into this world already tainted, tarnished, and dead in sin. Already the enemy of God before we even crawl, let alone walk. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Well, a few moments ago I read this statement, and I'll reread it again. The incarnation is when God himself left heaven and became one of us, yet without the stain of sin. But in his flesh, in his humanity, as a man, he underwent every possible temptation, felt every ounce of being human. He ate, he slept, he cried, he showed emotion, he showed passion. He received every unkind insult, every unkind accusation, every unkind word fell upon him, leveled and tossed upon him. And yet he displayed anger. He displayed joy. He showed seasons of frustration with the men and the women that he came in contact with. And yet he demonstrated so much compassion to the leper, to the blind, even to those who were about to bury a son. He showed great tolerance, great forgiveness, and he also demonstrated what you and I are to demonstrate, a true servant's heart. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 on that comment, a true servant's heart. Hebrews chapter 2, once again. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verses 16 to 18. Again, all this is hinging on the concept that Christ became a man. The second person of the Godhead took upon himself flesh, bone, blood, and a intact human nature. Okay? God cannot be tempted with sin. The devil cannot even tempt God himself. But the God-man, both God and man, totally divine, totally human, that part of that being, that part of Christ could be assaulted with all the temptations that you and I face every day. Look at 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Well, the Jehovah Witnesses tell us that Jesus was originally the Archangel Michael. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. He became human. He donned flesh, bone, and blood. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was moved, behooved. It was necessary. It was needful in our salvation for one to save us who was not only divine, but also one of us, human as well, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, notice, he actually suffered. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to be falsely accused of things he did not say nor do. Being tempted, he is able now, in his glorified state as our exalted high priest, still bearing and donning that human nature, to succor, to help, to come in time of need to them that are also being pressed down by temptation. Beloved, only God can save. Only God can forgive sin. I understand that. But beloved, when it comes to our salvation, we need not only God to save, we need the God-man to save. We need someone who can undo what the first Adam failed to do. And so thus in 1 Corinthians 15, you don't need to turn there, but you can check me out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is called the last Adam, of the second Adam. Again, those are the two men whose lives, destinies, and actions have the greatest bearing on everyone who's ever been born or created in this world. Two men. All the great dictators are gone. All the great presidents, all the great prime ministers are all gone. And here we are. Only two men chart your destiny. You are either going to die in Adam and perish for all eternity, or you're going to die safe in the arms of Christ and be with him for all eternity. Has that thought now finally resonated on where we're going? We need a God-man. We need someone who is like us. We need someone that has walked in our shoes and experienced everything that a human person will undergo. And therefore, he becomes a empathizing, not a sympathizer, but an empathizing high priest, because we know he's been where we've been right now. He did not fall into sin, but there are times that our temptations do get the better of us. When that occurs, where do we go for succor? Where do we go for help? Where do we go for forgiveness? Where do we go for cleansing? Not to the psychiatrist or the psychologist, not to the pills or not to the edge of a needle. We go to Christ because he can empathize. Let me prove that further. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. So the humanity of the God-man is just as vital and just as important as his divinity and his godhood. Okay? His humanity is very vital. Becoming a man, becoming one of us, was necessary. It was needful for him. It behooved him to slip into the slippers of our flesh and bone to become like one of us. Verse 14, Hebrews 4. Seeing then, notice, seeing or understanding that we have a great high priest who was passed into the heavens. That's a reference to his ascension. Well, who is this one? Jesus, the Son of God. Since he's already gone before us, since he has paved the way, since he has charted our destiny, what is our response? Let us hold fast our profession. And the term holding fast in the original means to cling, to grasp, or to seize. So this is something, this is a responsibility on our part. The Lord has done all the work. The door of salvation is now flung wide open for all who want to come to him, to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to be justified by faith alone in him alone. So what is the Christian's response to this great incarnation? God descending and becoming one of us. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you claim that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and love thy neighbor as thyself, what is your responsibility? What is your response to this? Hold fast what you say, what you claim to be, what comes out of your mouth, what falls from your lips, if you claim to be a Christian, irregardless of all the muck and the mire that the world can fling at you, your responsibility is to hold fast. Not waver, not moan, not gripe, not complain, not finding a corner, or rolling in a corner and wanting yourself to be simply passed away. That's a coward's way. The Christian's responsibility is to hold fast. So when friends and family, co-workers and neighbors reject you and isolate themselves from you, you do not simply turn to powder or dust and then be blown away in the next gust of wind. You are to hold fast what falls out of your lips. You claim to be a Christian? Fine. I'll take your word. What happens when you come under pressure? What happens when friends and family don't want you around? What do you do then? See, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's where your Christianity and my Christianity gets tested, whether it's real. Now, is it painful? Yes. Does it hurt? Yes. Was Jesus hurt? Doubly so. Was he falsely accused? Triply so. Was he charged with crimes he never committed? You better believe it. But he still carried that cross beam up Calvary's mountain for you and for me. So what's the least that we can do? Hold fast. You claim to be a Christian? Okay, I'll take your word. But what happens when the pressure comes? What happens when the persecution comes? What happens when people call you a name? Or they don't want to be around you? Or they try to make you feel as if you're the one guilty when they are? What do you do? I'm not taking away the pain. Well, the pain's real. Does it cause you to get angry? Yeah, I have. What about you? Unless you're insulated. You get frustrated? Yeah. You want to say something back to them? Oh, yeah. But in the final analysis, what does it do to your faith? You just got told, I just got done telling you from Hebrews 2, that he's that high priest who's able to succor you in time of need. Read on. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. Notice the lingo. Notice the language. This is language, beloved, that finds us in our skin, in our humanity. He cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Everybody's talking about their feelings. Oh, you've hurt my feelings. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, tempted like as we. You mean to say Christ was tempted to commit fornication? If you think that that's impossible, or that sounds nasty and dirty, then beloved, you're not reading your Bible. It says, was in all points. All points. Where do you find exclusion? Was he ever tempted as a child to steal a piece of candy? Was he ever tempted to strike out in the playground if he was roughhoused by some bully there in Nazareth? How real is your Jesus when it comes to humanity? See, sometimes Jesus' divinity is sometimes checkmates his humanity as if his humanity means nothing. And that's a danger. And there's heresies that the church has addressed. You're either going to emphasize his humanity at the expense of his divinity. That's another road that leads to heresy and apostasy. Or you emphasize his divinity so high at the expense of his humanity. And that's the other road in the fork of the road that leads to another heresy and to apostasy. Jesus was just as much human as you and I, and yet without sin. Therefore, when the devil did tempt him in Matthew chapter 4's account, it had to have been a much greater assault. What did Jesus say on one occasion? The devil has come and found in me nothing. What was Jesus referring to? Depravity, a fallen nature. Sin, the original stain of Adam. That's why it was necessary for him to be born of the seed of woman and not the seed of man. I have one book in my library that has a fabulous argument that the sin nature is passed from child to child by the father and not the mother. It's the father's seed that creates another sinner, not the mother. Jesus was born seed of woman. We're all born seed of woman. But the only difference is we have a male father. Jesus did not have a male father. Now, some of you may be sleeping already. You need to get this down into your theological fiber. Seed of woman. Genesis 3:15. What does that mean to you? Seed of woman. Was Joseph his real father? Was it Joseph's sperm that impregnated Mary? Not according to the text. Not according to the way Joseph responded when his fiancée came back 3 months showing. It's the father who passes the Adamic nature to his children, not the mother. That's why the virgin birth is necessary. It's not something God the Father dreamed up. Read on. But was in all points tempted like us, like we are, yet without sin. So now, what is the application on your part? We're told to hold fast your profession if you believe all this stuff. What's another application? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Boldly. In those times of temptation. In that time of struggle. In the time when the devil seems to be pounding you. When the world is pounding you. And when friends and family are pounding on you. Where do you go? Who do you turn? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. For what? What reason, preacher? Well, that you may obtain mercy and that you may find grace to help in time of what? Not want, but in desperation, in time of need. Beloved, all that I said here this morning so far is not for my health, nor for my looks. That's gone at this time in my life. This is for you to take it into your heart and mind and do something with it. When we consider some very early departures from the faith, like the Docetists and the Arian heresy that we've already looked at, remember, once anyone strips Jesus the Christ of either his divinity or his humanity, and are you listening? They become guilty of peddling another Savior who was unable to save anyone. We saw that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Have you already forgotten that? Paul chides the Corinthian church. If someone would come and bring another Jesus of a different quality, of a different substance, or a different nature, or comes with a different gospel, which is not the original gospel in Galatians 1, where Paul says, if anyone, let alone an angel, gives to you any other gospel contrary to what we have given to you, let him be damned. Or another spirit. Paul said to that church, with all of its internal problems, you would bear them. You would tolerate them. You would give them a hearing. Additionally, once you strip the Son of God as being co-equal with the Father, robbing him of his divine being, of his divine substance and his divine essence, you must deny outright the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. This is how important the incarnation is, because the question is this: who or what was placed in Mary's womb? Who or what was it that impregnated her? An alien from some far-off planet? Was she a woman of fornication and tries to pawn off her guilt and shame by claiming that she has the Son of God in her womb? Who or what condescended from the heavens into her womb? And beloved, today, in many circles, under the general banner of Christendom, people are jettisoning the faith. They're denying the Trinity now, wholesale. Wholesale. Well, that's easy. Once you get rid of Christ as being divine, beloved, then the Holy Spirit's gone, and then you're down to simply the Father, a strict monotheistic religion, like Islam or Judaism. Once you strip Christ of his divinity, then the next step is to toss the doctrine of the Trinity out the window. Well, let's go to the Old Testament to prove the Trinity. How's that sound? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. And I want you to mark these verses in your Bible with the understanding that we shall receive from them. Isaiah chapter 44. These are all going to come out of the book of Isaiah. So it's quite easy for you to follow, underline, mark them, and to remember where you can find them. Isaiah chapter 44, look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. We got two persons here being referred to. If you have eyes to see, you have the Lord, the King of Israel. And then it says, and his, look at the pronoun his. Well, that modifies or goes back to the word Lord, King of Israel. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now notice what is said. I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me, there is no God. Literally, there's no other God. Isn't it amazing in the book of Revelation, when Jesus reveals himself to John on the island of Patmos, uses the same language. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending of all things. And notice in verse 6, that title, those words, are referred to God alone. So either Jesus is hijacking something that's not rightly his, or he is proclaiming who he is. And isn't it amazing? I am. That's the same I am in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush that's not consumed. And yet when you come to the Gospel of John, are we listening? What would it take for your faith to be shaken by some false teacher? I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the fountain of living water. Either Jesus was a lunatic, liar, or Lord. What say you? And if you tell me, well, Pastor, he's Lord, my response is, why do you say that? Well, because you told me to say that. If that's your response, you know nothing. This has to be part of you. This has to flow in your spiritual DNA. And if you cannot verbalize that or articulate it to some degree, what's the problem? The book ain't at fault. I'm trying to be the best communicator as I can. So the issue is with the students, you all, not with me. We got a good book, a good God, a good Savior, maybe a halfway good pastor to communicate the truth. So where does the problem lie? Not from the pulpit. It has to be those who warm the pew. Look at it again. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Well, there's one. And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Well, there's another person here that's being referred to. I believe that's Jesus. And then we see these words, I am the first and I am the last. And besides me, there is no other God in the whole universe. Only one. One substance, one essence, one being. I get that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you're to love him with every fiber of your being. I am. And yet we have a plurality. Isaiah chapter 45. Mark these down. Cross-reference. Mark up your Bible. Don't be afraid to mark up your Bible. Isaiah 45, look at verse 21, 22. Isaiah 45, look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who had declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Well, what do you do with Jesus then? If he's just a mere mortal man, if he was a lunatic and a liar, what do you do with this Jesus? Look at verse 22. What does this God, who says that there's no other, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, that has been changed in modern English translations, where it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh, seen of angels, justified by the Spirit, preached unto the nations. And it also says, who was received up into glory. And it also says, with whom we must believe. So Jesus either hijacked the truth or he was actually the real McCoy, God in the flesh, the second blessed person of the Godhead. Because the one who speaks in that verse 21 tells us in verse 22 to look unto him and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And besides that, there is no other Savior. There is no other God but Christ. Now, when it says that there's no other Savior, this just popped into my noodle. Let me show you something. Go to Jude, the book of Jude, behold your place. Look at this beautiful cross-reference. Look at the little book of Jude, back of the New Testament. This just popped in my head. Look at verse 21 to 25 by context. Jude here is talking about Jesus Christ. Watch. Knowing your keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Who's the one that's doing the keeping, that keeps you from falling, from apostatizing? And quote-unquote, supposedly losing salvation. It ain't you hanging on, it's him hanging on to you. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now get this, he's talking about Christ contextually. To the only wise God, our what? Savior. Okay, flip back to Isaiah 45. And there is no God else besides me, a just God and a Savior. And there is none besides me. Beloved, there is diversity here. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. Three persons, not three separate gods. We're not polytheists. We are a strict monotheists. However, we see the personhood of the Godhead. And there are many who claim to be Christians today peddling a whole different concept of the so-called Trinity, actually rejecting it. Let me finish Jude 25. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And when you come to the book of Revelation, these things, the glory, the majesty, the dominion, and the power is given to Christ, to the Lamb, and to the one who sits on the throne. And to the Spirit. Wow. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. And look at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Watch. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord had bestowed on us. Lord, Lord, Lord. Three times. And the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercy and according to the multitude of his kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. The concept of the Good Shepherd. carrying his lambs. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. This is a throwback to Israel's wilderness wanderings. I believe the Father is the one being mentioned in verse 7. All capital, Jehovah. The I Am, the covenant-keeping God. And then the Savior is mentioned in verse 8. And who were they rebelling the whole time? Not Moses, directly, but to the Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's in the Old Testament. And the Jews had all these scriptures before us, and yet they missed out so terribly. Look at Isaiah chapter 43. Notice, all from the Old Testament. I don't need to run to the New Testament to teach biblical truth. I got both old and new. I got a double-edged sword. Look at verse 25. Watch this. I, even I, am. Wow, there's that I am. I am he that blotted out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Remember the story where the man was lowered down by his buddies from the roof, and when that paralytic man came down in front of Jesus in this house full of people, the first words out of Jesus' mouth was, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And what was the response by everybody in the room as I close out this particular Sunday school lesson? Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And they were true. They hit a home run. But notice what Jesus does next. What does Jesus say to the same people that mumbled? Only God can forgive sin. Jesus says, what's easy? To forgive sin or to tell this man to rise up and take his bed and walk home? And then Jesus healed the man after he forgave him of his sins and told him to take the same bed that he was lowered on and walk all the way home free of his disease and free of damnation. And notice, I, even I, am he who blots out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Beloved, only God can do that. And Jesus claimed to have done that, and he did it. So what? He's either a liar or the greatest lunatic who ever walked the planet. Or we must bow. Because he demonstrated he was truly Lord of all. In Isaiah 43:25, only God can forgive sin. Yet Jesus forgave a sinner. Turn to Luke 7. Let me give you the story. You can put it here as a cross-reference. Luke chapter 7. Beloved, all that I can offer you here this morning is God's word. My words mean nothing. My words hold nothing, hold no water, lest it come from Scripture. Look at this. Luke chapter 7, verses 45. Here Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee. He came there by invitation by this Pharisee. And then this woman comes in and makes a total scene of herself. Thou gavest me no kiss. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisee. While the woman is barging into this home, just making a scene of herself. Many in the churches today would have had the ushers haul her out the front door, or maybe the back door. Thou gavest me no kiss, Mr. Pharisee, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, Mr. Pharisee. But this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And yet in the book of Isaiah, only God can forgive sin. So who does that make Jesus then? Liar? Lunatic? Oh Lord, you must decide. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, stacked up to Mount Everest, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, now come on, put your seatbelts on. Thy sins are forgiven. And yet I'm showing you from the book of Isaiah, only God can forgive sin. And those in another instance with the man with the that came through the opened up of the roof by his buddies, on that occasion, even they said, yes, only God can forgive sin. But you, a man, you're claiming to be God. Yeah? Claiming and demonstrating his divinity. So what does he do next? Okay, you want a demonstration that I can forgive sin? Sir, get up, take your mat, and head home on your own two feet and by your own power. And that's what happened. Wow. Even the unbelieving Jews and the religious leaders had to acknowledge, quote, only God can forgive sin, and we can say amen with them. They got that much right, but still denied the God-man being who he was and his ability and power to forgive sins. Listen carefully as I close. Finally, last week, we heard some excerpts from some of the earlier statements of faith, confessional statements, born out of conflict within and from without the church. Now, as touching our salvation and the necessity for the incarnation, remember my text now in Romans 5. Does Romans 5, verses 13 to 19, take on a whole different dimension in your mind? Does it? Well, let's go back. We got a few minutes before we close out. Let's kind of lay the groundwork for our next hour. Romans chapter 5 now. We're going to make some opening statements, take a break, and then in the last hour, we'll put this Nativity series to bed. But after we look at this particular passage more closely, let's begin with verse 13. Romans 5, 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. There is no charge where there's no law. Well, beloved, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, God gave Adam, not Eve, not Adam and Eve, but Adam solely. The entire garden is for you to enjoy in all of its fruits, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of that tree, the day that you eat of it, you will die. Or in the Hebrew, in dying, you shall die. Physical death, spiritual death, and then eternal death in the lake of fire. That was the law to Adam. Somehow, some way, in Genesis 3, we know that Adam did communicate that to his wife Eve. Unfortunately, she adds to God's word, oh, we're not supposed to eat it, and P.S., we're not supposed to touch it. God didn't say that. So our first mother adds to God's word, and when you add something to God's word, you become a fool. She takes of the fruit, eats, falls for the deception, but when she gave her fruit to Adam, for those of you taking notes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, the Bible says the woman was hoodwinked, the woman was deceived, the woman was duped. But then Paul says, but not the man. That law was given to him. Remember, your destiny and my destiny is based simply on two men, not one woman. Romans 5 nails two men in front of your eyes. First Adam, last Adam. Wow. Now, verse 14, and then we'll close. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that entire span of human history, that entire span of redemptive history, we're told that death reigned like a king from Adam, Genesis 3, all the way through the days of Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgressions. That's you and I. And yet we're told something about Adam, who is the figure of him who is to come. So death, which is sin's natural consequence, reigns from Adam to Moses, that entire time frame, and then was imputed and given to us, transferred to us as we come into this world by original sin, by that original fall, and then was imputed upon all of Adam's seed who did not sin in like fashion as Adam. And then notice in verse 14. Now, here's where the incarnation is implied. Let's see how smart we are. Them that had not sinned after the similitude, after the fashion, in the same manner as Adam's transgression, who, that's Adam, is the figure of him, apparently someone else, that was to come. Here's an inference of the doctrine of the two Adams. See, Adam foreshadowed somebody who was yet to come. Adam was the figure. Jesus was the substance of that shadow. And we'll get more into that in the next hour. Father, we come now to you, thanking you and praising you for the beauty and the majesty and the depth of your word. Amen.